If you could turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy, we will be reading verses 1 to 13 of, or not 13, 1 to 15, or whatever it is. No, it is 13. 1 to 13 of 1 Timothy 3, that as you remember, we are going through Paul's letter to Timothy. This is written to Timothy, who is sitting in, or not sitting, he's probably standing and working in a church in Ephesus, that there were concerns that Paul had that false teachers had come in and they were mixing in their own thoughts and they were mixing in mythology and genealogy stuff into the gospel, and Paul was concerned about that. And so Paul is telling Timothy, who is timid and shy and scared and has stomach problems, that we'll get to that later when Paul gives him a remedy. But Paul says, this is what I charge you with. I charge you to tell these people what to do. I charge you to tell them to stop. I charge you to love out of a good conscience and out of true faith. That if you need a reminder of the theme verse, we'll look at it next week, essentially, of 1 Timothy is in 3:15, that Paul says, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And so that's essentially why Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, so that the church will be rightly ordered, that people will rightly order their lives. And we've seen how it goes from right understanding of faith will then naturally flow into a right living. And so this morning, we are looking at how he was going to rightly order the church. Last week, it was kind of a general, here's what you're supposed to do, here's how you're supposed to treat others as you come into the house of worship. And now we get into specific descriptions and qualifications for those who are placed in leadership positions. Now, before we begin, in case any of you are thinking, well, we have three elders, and we have three deacons, and I am not one of those. So I can pull out my phone, and I can put it in my Bible and look real holy that I'm really studying it, but I am scrolling through the social media, or I have closed captioning on my YouTube videos. You could do that. That is fine. It's your choice what you do. It's up to you. But this is not just for those who are elders and those who are deacons. That this is, it's specifically written to them, but we can take things from them. And as we see in the very first thing, it says, if anyone desires. And so, Paul, if you need a motivation to listen, Paul is essentially saying, this is something that you should, you know, want to do. This is something you should do to want to reflect how great God is. This is not just something that six people in this church plus the pastor should do, but this is something that you should say, God is great and worthy of all praise, and so I want to show everybody how great he is by how I live my life. And so that is why I am not just going through this with the rest of the council and sending the rest of you out for coffee, and then you could come in afterwards, because this is important to hear for all of us. But here is the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning And we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you have given it to us so that we can learn more about who you are, learn more about how you have called us to live. That we're thankful that you that it is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that we may be fully equipped for every good task. And as we read through passages like this where there are lists and where we are tempted to think, well, I'm not immediately in that, so I'm fine. Or we're tempted to be discouraged when we read one of the things on the list and we say, no one would ever say that about me, that I guess I'm not wanted, that we stop listening. And so I pray that your Spirit would speak to us this morning, that he would remind us of how you have called all of us to live in this way and the joy of living in a way that reflects who you are, not because of what it brings, but because of who you are. May the words I say be your words. If there's anything that is not from you, I pray that I wouldn't say it, but that we would hear from you. I thank you and I praise you for how you have been preparing our hearts and our minds throughout this week to hear from you. And I pray that you would remove any of the obstacles which might hinder our ability to hear your voice. We love you, Lord. Amen. So this morning from 1 Timothy 3, as we already kind of mentioned, what I want to show you is how God equips his people to reflect him well. And we'll see that closer to the end. So what we'll do, we will just work our way through these. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these descriptive things because the temptation that we'll also face is that you will be tempted to do it on your own, and then Monday morning at 9 o'clock will hit. Unless you wake up at 9, then Monday morning at 9:15 will hit, and you will probably not already failed at one of these and be discouraged for the entire week because you can't do this on your own. I know, great uplifting way to start. But let's go through and let's say, okay, Paul, what did you want Timothy to have as the qualifications for elders and for deacons? If you need a quick overview of how these work, the overseer, the elder, that was essentially the teaching pastor. They were the teacher, they were the one who oversaw the, if it was right living, and they were the shepherd, the overseer of the flock, protected against heresy. If you need just a general description, that would be what the overseer elder does. And then deacons, those are the ones who said, those guys are really busy in the early church, so then they set aside people to be deacons who then would care for the needs of others. So if you need a really, really simple way to think about it, the elders are the ones who oversee teaching, the deacons are the ones who oversee care. Now, those overlap, and they do much more than just that, but we don't have time to get into that. So, Paul begins by saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And there is an easy temptation that we face, and that many of you may have felt yourself in, you nod your head and agree to this and say, yes, being an elder is a powerful thing because you get to decide what the church does. And so you say, I want to be an elder because then I can determine what we do. Do I want a different hymnal? I can bring this up as an elder. Do I want different colored pew seats? I can bring this up as an elder. Do I want to paint something? I can, you know, the elder is this position of power and prestige. And especially, both sides of my family are 100% Dutch if I have to like flash my Dutch card or something like that. Especially in Dutch culture. And thank goodness the CRC is not fully Dutch anymore, because the Dutch culture, we were run like the mob for the longest time, where it was like the oldest one, whatever you said, that went, and everyone nodded their head and said, yes, sir, or whatever it was in the equivalent Dutch phrase. And so you would say this, and so it was if you had a position of power as an elder in the church, you were, man, people had to bow at your feet, because you were an important person. And that completely negates that we're all created in the image of God and worthy of respect, and that this whole pride thing that comes in near the end, don't be conceited, we'll get to that. But the temptation is we go, oh, well, they're an elder. They're somebody who's, they're in a noble task. They're important. This is an important position, and the position is worthy of respect because of the office. But it's worthy of respect not because of the power that they can, you know, control the church, but because of who they're representing. That the elder is someone who God has said, I want you to have oversight of my church and of my flock and of my sons and daughters. I want you to take care of them. That the position isn't a noble position because of the power it has. It's a noble position because of the one you're reflecting, the one you're called to serve. That God says, I want you to do this. You are to be my representative to my church. You go, oh, that is a high calling. That's something that I should be intentional about. That's something I should do correctly. That I want to make sure that it's not just me being up there saying, here's what I want, but I want to make sure that I am faithful to say, this is what God wants. This is who God is. You desire a noble task, not because of the position, but because of the one that you are representing. And so Paul continues, and he says, now the overseer must be above reproach. And we know what that is, that you need to be somebody who the world around you, the church around you, looks at, and there's nothing they can point their finger at. There's nothing they can say, well, they put on a good face Sundays, but you should see them, at sporting events. They're not so patient with the refs then. They're not singing praises then. Their words are a little more stingy in that moment. You should see how they treat those around them. You should see how they talk or how they interact with others. But it says you are to be above reproach. Why? Not because of how great you are, but God is a holy God and you are called to reflect that. You must be the husband of but one wife. You are to be faithful. You are to be faithful to your spouse. We just sang, great is thy faithfulness. Does your faithfulness to your spouse, the one that you stood in front of God and friends and family and man, however it says it in the form, and you said, I am yours and you will be mine. Then maybe you carry around a reminder of this covenant on your finger. You say, I will be faithful to you. And that faithfulness, it doesn't just look like, you know, not having sex with somebody who's not your spouse, but are you emotionally cheating on your spouse? Do you withhold how you're feeling? Are you more emotionally available and vulnerable to somebody at work? And you enjoy your time more with them than you do your spouse? And you say, I have more fun when I'm with you. I feel like I can be more of myself than I'm with you than when I'm with my spouse. Maybe that's not the case. Maybe instead you go to the computer and look at things you shouldn't, or you let your eyes linger a little too long in places where they shouldn't be. This is the overseer must be faithful. They must be temperate. They must be somebody who is thinking well, that we could just put the next two really together, temperate and self-controlled, that we could say the elder is somebody who is supposed to have control of their mind and their thoughts and their actions. They're not to be swayed by the various passions that they feel. If you've ever spent time with a small child, you know that their attention span is very short. And that as long as if you want something that they have, you can just distract them with a new toy and you can then take the one that they were playing with and they won't even remember that it was there. And we look at that and we can laugh, but how many of us are that easily distracted by things? That we're not in right control of our minds, that we're instead, someone says this and we're all in arms over here, and then we see this and we're all in arms over there. Respectable, we don't have to go too much into that one. Hospitable, are you somebody who's welcoming? Are you somebody who people like to be around? That when people are near you, do they feel like they are welcomed in your presence, or are they a little fearful of being in your presence? Now, this is just in case you're worried that our elders and deacons are going to stand up in the middle of the service if you come in late and wave to you so that they're hospitable. That wouldn't really be hospitable because it's not really friendly. But, I mean, if you want to, you can let us know and we'll do that. But it's up to you, I guess. Able to teach. Again, that's because the position required it. Not given to drunkenness. Once again, we see, are you letting other things control how you act? Are you giving control of your mind and your actions to something else? Not violent, but gentle. Self-explanatory. Not quarrelsome. Once again, self-explanatory. Not a lover of money. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. What controls your actions? Do you reflect God well to others? And then verse 4, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? That Paul goes from the argument of the lesser to the greater, that Paul says, if you look at how they treat their family, If you look at how their family responds to them in Acts, why would we let some people who, if their kids do not respect their parent because their parent always yells at them, because their parent always is mean or doesn't listen or isn't gentle or is violent, who's going to be the people who will know if you follow these first things, elder? Well, it's going to be your family, the people who follow you closest, the people who see you every day, the people who see you when you come home from work after a good day and a bad day, the people who are there when you've had coffee in the morning and when you haven't had coffee in the morning, the people who are there when your sport team won or your sport team lost in an embarrassing fashion. Whatever it may be that sets you off, they have seen the good, the bad, and the ugly. They're the ones who can say, are they really self-controlled or is it just for the few hours that they might be in a church on Sundays? Or when they're out in public. I mean, if you need a dangerous question to ask your family, what you can do is you can make a list of all the things that you want them to describe you as, and then ask them how they would describe you honestly and see if they match up. Like maybe you say, I want to be patient. I think patience would be a great thing for my family to say that I am. And then you ask them, and they're like, oh man, you are just quick to fly off the temper. Well, they're probably not going to say that if you're not too patient. They might run in fear after that. But maybe it'd be something else. Like, for me, one of them, one of our kids was drawing a picture. And they drew a picture of our entire family. And we're like, oh, that's a great picture. Here, I'll go show mom. And she said, wait, Dad, I need to draw your phone in it. And I went, well, that means I should probably put my phone down more often because that's not how I want all the family photos to be that you draw. Like, here's my family and here's my dad's phone. Like, oh, that one just like, I felt inside my heart, it just sank because it was like, wait, that's not what I want you to remember. I don't want you to remember Dad was always on his phone. I want you to remember that Dad was always there and he was present. And so maybe as you look at these lists for just elders, and we haven't even gotten to deacons yet, maybe there's some of those that you say, I want people to look at me that way. And you're worried about asking people because you don't think they will. But that's okay that you can feel that guilt, but act on it. And we'll get to that because that's going to be an important point for our application. But Paul continues, he must not be a recent convert or he might get pride. He might get prideful. He might get conceited. We know pride so well. We know it very easily. I mean, how many of us do we let pride of just the smallest thing sink in? And there's a difference between being proud of who you are and that God made you in his image, and you should be proud of that. You should have that sense of pride in who you are. But we know the difference between that pride and the difference between the person who is conceited and prideful and arrogant and boasting about all the things that they do and looking down on others because of the things they don't do. It's very easy to do that, to look at somebody else's failure and say, ha, good thing I'm not them. That'd be embarrassing. It'd be easy to look at our faith, too, and say, look at how proud I am. Look at how much pride sinks in. They didn't know that song? Ha, I know that song. Or maybe it's even as simple as when I was a child, and I still do it, I would race my dad to see who could find the passage of Scripture fastest, as if my faith was determined on how few page flips it took to get to the passage that the pastor was preaching on. These moments of pride that sink into our faith. And finally, for the elder, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. So not even just those in the church, as if you can put on a good face for church people, but as long as there aren't church people at work, you're fine. You can be as big a jerk as you want because they won't ever tell on you. But it says you have a good reputation with outsiders, those outside of the church, so that you also won't fall into disgrace in the devil's traps. Paul moves on. Deacons! And the deacons at this point are hiding in the corner. Deacons, likewise! You are to be men worthy of respect, so we get that continuation. You're to be sincere, so the things you say are supposed to reflect the things that you are going to do. You're to be genuine. You are to not be a person who says, I'll do this, and then I changed my mind, but people should trust that you will be who you say you will be. You shouldn't indulge in much wine. Once again, don't give control over of your thoughts. And do not pursue dishonest gain. That's important because the deacons were in charge of money. So if you have somebody who's going to always take some off the top, you probably don't want them to be a deacon, Paul says. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. So we get a continuation that they must know what they believe and hold to it with a clear conscience. They must be tested, and then they will be allowed to serve. So they must be tested to see if people go to them and say, is this a person that we should put in leadership? And if people say, yes, we should do this. Same way their wives are to also show the exact same sort of things, worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything, that this is not just something that Paul says is to these people who are elders and deacons, but it is to everybody in the church. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, must manage his children and his household well, same thing as what was with the elders. For those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. That the assurance in your faith is not that you have earned it or you have done it, but it shows that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart. Because what we're told, but Paul writes in Romans, and we'll look at this a little bit actually tonight, because he quotes from Psalm 5, where he says their hearts are essentially dead graves, and they speak death and lies and spew venomous poison on everybody around them. But our hearts naturally wouldn't want to do this. All these things point away from ourselves. All these things point away to how great God is. I mean, as we went through this list, think about how many of these are so different from, like, what the world says. The world looks at us and says, you must be above reproach. Well, no, everyone needs a really good story, right? Like, you gotta sow your wild oats when you're young. Live a little, then repent later in life. You must be the husband of one wife. How often have people heard the phrase, well, you know, you can just play the field. It's harmless. No one will know. How often, especially if you're not married, I mean, then it's just, well, it's free game until you have a ring on it. Have as much fun as you want. And then once you're married, the world tells you it's game over. All the fun is done. So, you know, live, have as much fun as you want, and then it'll be great later. Be temperate and self-controlled. Don't let things control how you act and how you live. There's lots of people who tell you, you know, the best way to have fun is if you have a drink in your hand. The best way to have fun, well, you have to go buy it at a store, and I don't know if certain types of fun are legal in Vermont or not, and I don't really need to know. But maybe it's not just alcohol or drugs, maybe it's other things where it's just, you know what, just let loose. Just have fun. You know what, forget about it. Just do whatever you want to do. Which you can hear echoes of a snake in the garden in that phrase. Not a lover of money. I mean, that one really hits hard. That one goes at the heart of all the things that we're told. Save up. I mean, you should save up. You should be wise with your money. But there's that fine line between loving your money, like we have the caricature of like Scrooge McDuck who gives his money hugs and kisses. And we're like, well, I don't do that. But I also don't really let go of it too easily. I like to hang on to it. It kind of dictates what I do and how I act. There's that fine line that I will let you decide. But our world tells us that we should do all these things. I mean, living this way is going to be uncomfortable in the world because living this way is dying to yourself. It's putting the other person's needs in front of your own. It's imitating Christ, and you can't do that on your own without the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you set out this week and you said, okay, I'm going to be self-controlled this week, good luck. I will be praying for you, and I hope it goes well, but if you are like me, there's going to be moments where self-control is almost impossible. And the reason it's almost impossible is because we have the Holy Spirit. And in an age where we are told you should do it by yourself, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, you are what you can do, and all those wonderful phrases, that the Christian life is one where we say, I can't do it. I can't pick myself up by my own bootstraps. In fact, I'm actually digging my bootstraps further into the ground with my actions. I need someone to come in and help me. And so that's why the first application that we have is, look at God. Behold our God, to quote the song that we sang a few weeks ago. Seated on the throne, come let us adore. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Do you look at who God is? Do you look at what God has done for you? You need somebody who gave up of their own desires and followed a tough path. You can just look at the cross. I mean, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat blood because of how much weight he had as he anticipated the wrath of God towards your sin, towards my sin. And then in the end, he said, not your will, but mine. Look at the apostles. I mean, the apostle Paul, who's writing this, is saying, you should do all of these things, Timothy. And look at all the times that those things got Paul kicked out of a city or persecuted or whipped or he got shipwrecked and thrown in prison. That all these things that made people around him say, we don't like how you're doing that, Paul. The reason the people in Ephesus rioted was not because of Paul's teaching. It wasn't because Paul went to a synagogue. It was because the Christians stopped buying silver idols, and then the money was drying up, and so the economy caused them to freak out and riot and kick Paul out of town because his life was such a dramatic change than what they wanted. Now, this is what God says that we are all called to do. That he is worthy of our following. We said he is holy. He is loving and patient and kind. The reason we're here in church is because God is worthy of our praise, not because we have to do it. Otherwise, he'll be angry. It's something that we love doing. We love reflecting how great God is. If you have a grandparent, or if you are a grandparent, my assumption is that at one point you have seen them take out their wallet and they have held up a photo of you, if you're their grandkid, or if you're the grandparent, you have held up a photo of your grandchild, and I bet the person hasn't even asked you for a picture of your grandchild. It came up in a roundabout fashion that they were like, it's nice weather outside, and they said, it's nice weather where my grandkids are. Have you seen them? Here, let me show you. And they pull out their wallet, and they take you through the pictures, and they don't care if you wanted to see it or not because they love their grandkids that much. They say, look at them. This is who they are. Here's a funny thing they did this week. And they love sharing these stories. And if they have showed you their wallet more times than one, it's because they love their grandchildren more times than just once. They say, I am so proud of them. I want everybody I meet to know how great my grandkids are. I want everyone I meet to see them and know I am so proud of them. I love them so much. I don't care who you are. You're going to know this because they are worthy of being known. And if grandchildren are worthy of that sort of publicity, how much more worthy is God? That is something you should enjoy doing. You say, how great is my God? He took me, the person who you can ask my family that I am messed up. I yell at the television to refs who can't hear me, anticipating that they will change how the game works. I go around and I say, if I haven't had a cup of coffee, you are not worthy of my respect. It takes water through a bean. That's how much you are. Like, we don't have time to get into that. If I get hungry, the moment I get hungry, my stomach is more worthy of respect than you are. There's this wonderful phrase called hanger. That, like, eliminates my need to be self-respecting. Oh, you're hungry? I'm sorry. Do whatever you want, sir. The thing of all these things that we do, and yet God says, I want you. I want you to be the one who is in my family. I want you to be the one who I love. I'm going to love you in spite of all your difficulties. I'm going to love you in spite of the fact that you can't do all these things on your own. I'm going to love you in spite of the fact that when you are born, you need someone else to take care of you for a long time. I'm going to love you in spite of the fact that you say the wrong word more times than you say the right word, that you get afraid and don't say things than when you have the courage. I'm going to love you in spite of your sin. In fact, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not only going to love you, I'm going to send my son to take your place so that the punishment you deserve for all the things that you've done, he will take, so that you can be my child. And I will bring you into my family, and I will love you forever. And then I want you to tell people about how much I loved you. You did nothing to earn my love. You did nothing to get my love. You didn't even pay the price for my love. I just want you to tell others about how great I am. That's it. Yes, I know that you say the wrong thing. Yes, I know you flub over your words. Yes, I know you're afraid to talk to people. But guess what? I'm then going to give you my Holy Spirit, and he's going to give you the words. We read from Exodus 34. Look at Moses. Moses came down from the mountaintop, and when he walked down from the mountain, the people said, Moses, can you cover your face because you're glowing right now? That Moses was glowing because he was in God's presence, and God just naturally reflected off of him. That's what God has called you to do. Moses didn't try. Moses didn't say, okay, God, just rub a little bit more of you on my cheek so that we cover everything. That Moses was just by God and it naturally happened. It's like one of the weird things. We moved to Vermont almost a month ago, and hearing people say, making the distinction between ice cream and a creamy is now normal to me. It took 30 days for that to just be like, oh yeah, I know what they mean. Yeah, of course, yeah, creamy. Yeah, good work. Someone pours espresso over it, I learned, which sounds phenomenal, by the way. But, like, it's just a thing where no one intentionally, unless you were, in which case, good job. But no one, I'm assuming, set out to say, we're going to make the pastor be comfortable with creamy, okay? So just bring it up every time you talk. No, it just was a natural part because you live in Vermont and that's just what everybody says. And so the more time you spend with God, the more time you're going to remind yourself of who God is, the more time his Holy Spirit is going to be working in your heart. And the best part is he's working in your heart even when you're not spending time with him because he's always there. And so this week, as you say, well, I'm going to work on this, maybe intentionally pray about it. Maybe ask somebody in your family to keep you accountable. Maybe encourage those around you and say, hey, I noticed that you were patient with that person there. And that must have been really hard because I wanted to punch him in the face and I wasn't even talking to them. But way to go. But that if you are going to try to reflect God, if you are going to look at this list and say, I'm going to pick one of these and do it on my own, you'll probably be disappointed. And if not, you're a better person than I am. And so this week, instead of doing that, just say, I'm going to spend time with God. I'm going to read his word over and over. I'm going to remind myself of how great his love was for me. And then in those moments when that person in the car is in front of me is taking too long at a light, and I think about honking my horn, I'm going to hear that voice say to me, love is patient, love is kind. And you go, okay. I won't do it. And they won't even know that you didn't honk at them, but there will be that first little step. That the great assurance of the faith in verse 13 that Paul talked about is not that your actions show how great you are. It's that as you look at your actions and you go, wow, I used to do this. I used to call it soft serve. What a fool. But now I call it a creamy. That we look at that and we say, I used to yell in that moment, and yet I was patient. I used to be quick with words that weren't kind, and now I think about what I say. And we look and we go, look at how great my God is. He took somebody as messed up with me and said, I want you to tell the world about me. I trust that you can do that, and I will help you do that. So that's our challenge for this week. As you head into the week, reflect God well, knowing that you can only do it because of God, and you can only do it, the greater reflection that you give is only possible because of a greater time spent with God. So make sure you spend time with him, know him, and then experience the joy of sharing him with those around you. Let us pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for how great you are. We thank you that you use people like us. And so I pray that as we head into this week, that your Spirit would give strength where we have thrown in the towel because it's something that we will never get better at. I pray that your Spirit would give us patience, not just with other people, but patience with ourselves as we may take longer than we want or we hope to work on some of these areas in our life. May your Holy Spirit give us the strength and the excitement and joy in you that we need to reflect you well to those around us. May we be a people who know the joy of looking at our own life and saying, how great is our God? And may we be a people who show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We love you, Lord. Amen. As you could see in your bulletin, that next week we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, so I will invite you to stay standing and join with me in this responsive preparatory reading. So, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, since next week, Lord willing, we hope to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread or drinks the cup, 1 Corinthians 11. Let all of us then examine our lives and, considering our own sin and the wrath of God on it, intentionally humble ourselves before God and at the same time direct our thoughts to the end which Christ has ordained and instituted this meal, his remembrance. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. For the wages of sin is death. Holy Spirit, as I consider my sin and am reminded how great the wrath of God against sin is, may you remind me that rather than leaving it unpunished, he has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with his bitter and shameful death on the cross. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Holy Spirit, even in moments of doubt, may you remind me of the sure promise of God that all my sins are forgiven only because of the death of Jesus Christ, and that the complete righteousness of Christ has been so freely and completely given to me that it is as if I myself paid for all my sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Holy Spirit, may you help me examine my conscience and reveal to me whether I am showing true thankfulness to God in my whole life and walking sincerely before his face. May you show me any hypocrisy, enmity, hatred, and envy in my life, and give me the strength to live in true love and unity with my neighbor. The Lord's Supper is not designed to discourage the contrite hearts of believers, as if none may come to the table but those who are without sin. For we do not come to the table to testify that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but we celebrate Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness on our behalf. Since I am, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for my sins and desire to fight against my unbelief and to live according to the commandments of God, therefore, I rest assured that the sins which I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to fight against do not hinder me from being received by God in grace alone. Let us be fully persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to the forefathers in the Old Testament, that he was sent from the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life on earth. And he has fulfilled for us all obedience and righteousness of the divine law. He humbled himself unto the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell in body and soul on the tree of the cross, that we might be accepted of God and never more be forsaken. Dear God, throughout this week, may the Holy Spirit remind me of Christ's perfect sacrifice offered once on the cross as the only ground and foundation of my salvation. May he enable me to, for the sake of Christ, who has so exceedingly loved me, show love in word and deed toward those that you have placed in my life. May he prepare my heart this week as I anticipate gathering around the table with my brothers and sisters in Christ in remembrance and thankful celebration of what Christ has done, is doing, and will continue to do for me. Amen.